Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
How does a person live a great life? How can you live a great life? There's a Stanford professor named Jim Collins. He studied great companies, great businesses, and he asked the question, what was it about them that made them great? One of the things he discovered is that they were led by great leaders. And time again, he realized that they were leaders who were defined by two characteristics. One was humility. These were leaders who were not driven by ego, but instead put others before themselves. They had a cause that they were living for. And we kind of talked about that last week, this idea of having something beyond yourself that you're living for. The other characteristic of these great leaders is that they had fierce resolve. Fierce resolve. They had a tenacious spirit. They were the kind of people who would not quit as long as it was still time to commit. Collins has this great quote I love. He said this. He said, the path out of darkness begins with these exasperatingly persistent individuals who are constitutionally incapable of capitulation. What he's saying is there was just no quit in these people. And I want to be that kind of person. I want to be that kind of leader. And I hope that maybe you want to be that kind of person. And I wonder this, if there was like a scale, and on one end of the scale was like fierce resolve, and the other end of the scale was like easily discouraged, where would you put yourself on that scale, on having fierce resolve? So maybe it's like you decide to start a diet, but it's hard, so you quit. Or you decide to try to instill a character quality in your kids, but they keep pushing back, and you just decide it's just not worth a fight. You decide maybe you want to be generous with your finances towards God, but then things are kind of tight, and so you forget about it. You want to honor God by going to your job and working at it like you're not working for your boss, but for God himself, but you just decide that your boss is not worth it, and you stop. You start praying about something, but it doesn't happen right away. God doesn't answer that prayer immediately, and so you just quit praying. Listen, here's the truth. The truth is that the greatest prizes in life don't go to the more talented or the more gifted or the more charming or the more smarter or the more attractive. They go to the most persistent. They do. The people who have this tenacious, I will commit until it's time to quit kind of spirit. So the question I want us to really think about today is, when is it time to quit? When you're doing something good, when you're doing something important, maybe even doing something for God, when is it time to quit? I want us to think about persistence. Persistence, not so much as a human-powered personality trait, but more as something that will grow in us as we do life with God. And it will. As you live in a relationship with God, persistence grows in you. And that's really good news for us. Because maybe you realize on that scale, you're more easily discouraged than having fierce resolve. But if it's true, and it is, that as you do life with God, you can grow in persistence, well, that means you're not stuck where you're at. You're not stuck where you've always been. So let's think about persistence and think about it more as something that can grow in us as we do life with God. And all of this brings us back to Nehemiah. Last week, we began this series, A Life Worth Watching. We're asking, what kind of lives are truly worth watching? Not the kind of lives maybe we get caught up in social media and Us Magazine, but what really makes a life worth watching? And we're looking at this guy who God considered life worth watching named Nehemiah in the Bible. If you weren't here last week, let me catch up on the story. True story from history, about 500 or so BC. And what happened is there's a guy named Nehemiah, and he discovers that his home city of Jerusalem is in a really bad place. The wall that surrounded the city, and it was the wall back then around a city that would keep the city safe from intrusion and from violence by outsiders. The wall had fallen down, gates had burned down, and it was in ruins. And Nehemiah hears this, and Jerusalem is his home city. Jerusalem is where most of the people who believed in and worshiped God lived, and he realized, man, they're in trouble. Like they're susceptible to invasion. And not only that, they were like in spiritual confusion. They're wondering, like, we're the ones who believe in God. And so why is it our city that's in such disrepair? Why are we the ones in this situation? And so Nehemiah decides to do something about it. Nehemiah at the time worked for the king of Persia. And Persia was the world's superpower at the time. They dominated the world. The king of Persia had previously stopped an attempt to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem because Jerusalem was a city and part of a nation that Persia was running. And so he viewed it as, man, if they rebuild their wall, that might give them some confidence. They might revolt, and we can't have that. So he had already previously stopped an attempt to rebuild the wall. But Nehemiah, who works for the king, despite that, says, I'm going for it. And he goes to the king, and he makes a request. Can I have a lot of time off work so I can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall? And not only that, will you pay for it? And Nehemiah apparently is in such good standing with his boss, the king, that the king actually says yes. He gives Nehemiah the time off. He says, you can go back. And he gives him kind of the royal credit card. And he says, I'll pay for the whole thing. So Nehemiah heads back to Jerusalem. Now I need to say, like, if I'm Nehemiah and I do this, if I kind of sacrifice my career and risk my very life to go back to my home city and help them, when I get there, I'm expecting like a standing ovation. You know, I'm expecting posters and people throwing parties about how great I am. I'm expecting to be treated like a hero. But that is not what happens at all. And so we're going to start back in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 2, verse 10, where it says this. This is the first response to Nehemiah returning back. It says, when Sanballat, the Oronite, I'm going to keep the H silent to keep us from giggling. I'm going to say, when Sanballat, the Oronite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite, official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelite. So this guy, Sanballat, was kind of like the governor of Samaria, which was to the north of where Jerusalem was. It was the area, the nation to the north, and the city of Jerusalem. And Tobiah was kind of like his assistant, and they want Nehemiah to fail. We don't know exactly why, but for whatever reason, they're deeply opposed to Nehemiah and his effort to rebuild the wall. And so the first thing that happens is the province to the north has leaders who are opposed to his work. And again, Nehemiah didn't have to sign up for this, right? He volunteers out of the goodness of his heart. And he's probably realizing, man, life was a lot easier back in Persia when I had this plush job and everything was great. So maybe it's time to quit. Our question is, when is it time to quit? Maybe now it's time to quit because he's realizing, oh, this is going to be a lot more difficult than I thought it was. No, he has to commit till it's time to quit, and it is not time to quit yet. Nehemiah, we're going to see, is a guy with fierce resolve. Listen, doing anything great, doing anything good, doing anything for God is never going to be easy. Trying to honor God in a relationship, trying to raise great kids, trying to honor God with my finances, trying to fight against temptation, it's never easy. Never about easy. And as the story continues, we see that Nehemiah, he goes around and he inspects the city at night because he realizes, man, if people know what I'm up to, I might start to face opposition. And so he does this kind of clandestine inspection. And then finally, he gathers all the people of the city together and he lays out his vision in verses 17 and 18. Then I said to them, You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. So he courageously assesses the situation, gathers all the people, casts a vision, gets the troops all motivated. The work starts, and you'd hope it would stay that simple. You'd hope that, man, it would just be easy from here, but it is not. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? So not only does the opposition not go away, it's actually growing. The resistance is getting worse. Now there's a guy named Geshem. You may have wondered where they get the names for the people in like The Hobbit and stuff, right from the Bible. Here we go. And so he's the leader of the people to the south and the east of Jerusalem. And what these leaders do is they make a claim that, hey, by rebuilding the wall, what you guys are doing is rebelling against the king of Persia. And they're saying this to try to scare the Israelites into thinking that if we keep on with this work, the king of Persia is going to show up and he is just going to wipe us out. Is it time to quit, Nehemiah? Not yet. It's a lot harder than what he thought he signed up for, but it is not time to quit. His response is interesting. He says this in verse 20. I answer them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. It's interesting. He doesn't defend himself against their false claim. He's just like, listen, we're trusting God and we are not going to stop. And I will not give up. Chapter 3. In chapter 3, we see how Nehemiah has the Israelites divide up the labor of rebuilding the wall. And so different groups are given different assignments to work on in different parts of the wall. But this isn't without problem either. Chapter 3, verse 5 says, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. So the nobles were the rich people, the people of high status. It was the 1%, right? The highly visible people. And they're like, listen, we are not going to be doing any kind of construction work under any kind of construction supervisor. We're not bricklayers here. Unreal, man. Is it time to quit, Nehemiah? Not yet. Well, the rest of the third chapter tells how finally things start coming together and people from every walk of life, the poor, the rich, every profession, they all come together and they join in the work and they all pitch in and they're all like, hey, we want to help, which is really cool. And you know what? This is what we need at Verve. Like, we need to be a church where everyone pitches in. Everyone says, hey, I want to do my part. I want to help. We need people who will all kind of take their place and do their part in God's work that he's called us to. And so we need people who will volunteer in the children's ministry, despite what you may have seen today, which is really actually one of the best places to serve. It's awesome. In the student ministry with our middle school and high schoolers, with our tech crew that puts the service on the band, the hosts who are out greeting people, the frontline ministry, which are people who like prepare like coffee and communion, our compassion ministries where we serve our city and the world. Today you may have noticed on your way in, we're having a ministry fair out in the lobby, and it's a chance for you just to kind of survey and say, hey, what are the opportunities here? And to maybe pick one or two and sign up just to try it out. You're not committing for life. And to see where you might be able to find your part that you can do to help us all together, kind of like the Israelites are doing here with the wall, to do the work that God has called us to. And when we each play our part, honestly, there's no end to what God can do with us. If we become a church where everyone says, hey, I will help, I will play my part, there is no end. It's just, there's something powerful about what happens when a community of people come together and serve and work and share life together. And that's exactly what's now finally happening in Jerusalem. And it's pretty amazing. If you study the history, Jerusalem hadn't seen this kind of spirit or morale in over 100 years. But finally, everyone's doing their part. Things are rolling. And then, chapter 4, verse 1-3, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones." Ugh. Right? Nehemiah's facing yet another setback, and his response, and his response every time is he prays. This prayer, of all Nehemiah's prayers, is kind of interesting. I'm going to show it to you. Verses 4 and 5. Nehemiah prays, "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." Nehemiah is not very gracious in this prayer. God teaches us to love our enemies, and Nehemiah should have been loving his enemies. That's not what he's doing here. But what I do appreciate about this prayer is that it's authentic, right? I mean, he just brings his real self to God. You know, we can't hide our feelings from God anyway. So when we have feelings, the best thing we can do with them is just bring our authentic feelings to God. Like, if you're going to vent to God. Right? When you start venting to other people, problems happen. And so vent to God. That's what he does. He prays. And then verse 6. "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." I love that phrase. It says, "For the people worked with all their heart." And you have no idea, unless you've been a part of it, what a community of men and women who are committed to God and decide, "Man, let's do this with all our heart," what a group like that can do. And that's what God wants for his people. That's what God wants for us, for Verve. See, the Israelites are working hard. They're working together. And now they're halfway there. It says the wall is halfway built. And you may realize this, but man, that is a really critical point. Right? The halfway point is a critical moment in anything when you're trying to do something, when you're trying to accomplish something with your life. Because like when you first get started, there's this initial enthusiasm and energy that you're pouring into it. And when you get to the end and you can see the finish line, it's like you've got this sense of hope. It's like, we're almost done. But that halfway point, man, and that is the toughest part. That's when you're at you're most vulnerable. You think about it. Most marriages don't end in the first year or two. And most couples don't get divorced when they're in their 60s. It's usually right about the halfway point. You think about with your job. At the beginning of a job, it's new, it's exciting, you're learning things, you're excited to be there. At the end, you're close to retirement, you're like, I can put up with anything, I'm almost done. But that halfway point, that's tough. Serving God. When you first start serving God, it's cool, it's fun, but eventually it can lose some of its luster. The halfway point is a critical moment in your life. It's a critical moment for you. It's a critical moment for me, and that's exactly where the Israelites are now. And so this is their most vulnerable point, probably. And so let's check out what happens, verses 7 and 8. "But when Sanballat," here he is again, "Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it." We may have to look at a map for you to get a feel for how dramatic this is. So we're going to put a map up. This is the time of Nehemiah, okay? So you can see Jerusalem with the star in the middle, right? And then there's little Judah around it. And then there's all these surrounding regions. So we already know that Samaria and Sanballat are opposed to them. They're against Jerusalem. To the east is Amnon. And now we read that the Ammonites are opposed to the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the wall. We read that the Arabs, they're the people who live in Edom, the Edomites here to the kingdom of Edom, to the south, they're opposed to Jerusalem. And the men of Ashdod, which is over here near the sea, they're now opposed to them. And so who's against Jerusalem? Everyone. That's right. Everyone is against Jerusalem. They're surrounded by everyone, and everyone is opposing them. And it's not just that. The people inside of Judah are now opposing them. Look at verse 10. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Here's what's interesting. This is actually a chant or a song. In the original language that this was written in, which is Hebrew, this reads like a jingle or a song. So Hebrew poetry is marked by meter and there's rhythm to it. And these lines in Hebrew actually rhyme. And so if we wanted to try to kind of translate it into English, it might go something like this. "We cannot build this stupid wall. We cannot build this wall at all. We cannot build it with some bricks. We cannot build it with some sticks. If we keep trying, we will die. So go away, Nehemiah." I couldn't make that last syllable work. But that's exactly what's going on. They're literally making up songs, not to inspire them to victory, but to inspire themselves to quit. That's what's happening. Like, they're all out there going, boom, boom, cha, boom, boom, cha. You will rock us. They're like, another one of us bites the dust. Another one of us bites the dust. Hey. They're like making up songs to demotivate themselves. Can you imagine being Nehemiah and having to fight against that? And it's not just that. Check out what else Nehemiah tells us. Verse 11. "Also, our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work." Man, you know, it's one thing to face opposition. It's a whole other thing when you start getting death threats. And it's not just that. Verse 12, "Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us." They're like, it's never going to work. We'll never make it. And they say it 10 times over. Do you ever notice how negative people in your life seem to almost enjoy being negative? You have people like that, right? It's like they seem to like get some sort of pleasure out of telling you that you're going to fail and this will never work. And that's what Nehemiah is dealing with. And so, Nehemiah, are you ready to quit? Nope. Not yet. And till it's time to quit, you got to commit. Nehemiah is facing opposition and negativity at every turn. And if you keep reading, you see that what he does, it's fascinating. He prays and he takes action. He prays and he takes action. He prays and he takes action over and over and over. And man, that's the way to do it. Prayer is life-giving. Like when you're connected to God, prayer is life-giving and taking action is life-giving. Like taking action motivates you, it creates momentum. And so it's just so easy, and we all know this, it's so easy to just stay right where you're at, right? It's so easy to get paralyzed by fear, to get confused by options, to be afraid of criticism. But no, what you do is you go to God for strength. Prayer, take action. You pray, you take action. That is the way that you overcome. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does. And the action he takes at this point, when he realizes there's death threats, like people are saying they're going to come and they're going to do violence against us as we build the wall, is he divides the group in half. And he says, what we're going to do now is half of you are going to work on the wall, and the other half of you are going to stand guard. And so you're going to kind of have their backs, and you're going to make sure and keep your eye out. And it's obviously got to be discouraging, realizing we might get killed doing this. And so Nehemiah tries to inspire everyone. Verses 14 and 15. He says, after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. This is kind of Nehemiah's Braveheart moment, like, you know, and when William Wallace is on the horse and he's like giving his men the charge, right? And so Nehemiah says, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes, and for freedom. And so he says, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. So that problem is solved. But if you keep reading, another problem pops up, and he does what he has to do, and he gets all the people together, and he solves that problem. It's just problem after problem. But finally now, they're getting closer to finishing the wall. They're not quite yet, but they're getting close, and the opposition hears about their progress. The opposition realizes, man, this is really going to happen. We've got to stop it. And so Sanballat sends Nehemiah a message, and he says, hey, we need to meet. And Nehemiah says, no thanks. Sanballat sends him another message. No, we really need to meet. And Nehemiah says, yeah, really, no thanks. Four times he sends this message, I need to meet with you. And four times Nehemiah says, sorry, I'm building a wall here, I ain't coming. Finally, Sanballat sends another message, chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message. And in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, and we all know Geshem never lies, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king. So come, let us meet together. So he is slandering Nehemiah's motives and reputation. He's making up lies. He's pretending that he's just concerned about the situation. And here is Nehemiah's reply and his attitude. Verse 8, he says, I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, here he is again praying, now strengthen my hands. So he gets through that. And then it gets even crazier. So the opposition hires a guy, one of Nehemiah's fellow Israelites, to tell Nehemiah, hey, they're coming to kill you. You need to get out of here and run and hide. Like they are coming to kill you. It's now time to quit, Nehemiah. And I love Nehemiah's response. He says in verse 11, he says, should a man like me run away? And then at the end, he says, I will not go. He's like, I'm telling you, I'm not going, I'm staying, and you're gonna love me, right? He's the original I'm not going guy. Finally, you guys really are not appreciating any of this. I'm making this thing into a musical a little bit. Like, this is good stuff. So finally, check out verse 15. It says, check this out, ready? So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul, which is a month back then, in 52 days. Is it time to quit now, Nehemiah? Yep. Now is the time to quit, because now the work is done. It is finished. Can you imagine the joy of all the people, of Nehemiah and the people, how thrilled they were that they now had around their city a wall that would protect them from their enemies, and what it would mean for them and their children and their livelihoods and their economy to have that wall. And there were so many points when the easiest thing in the world would have been just to say, we quit. Like, we can't continue in this. This is crazy. But they didn't quit. And how glad must they have been at this point that they didn't quit all along the journey. You commit till it's time to quit. And when is it time to quit? And especially when you're doing something good. When you're doing something that's important. When you're doing something for God. When is it time to quit? When it's finished. Not when it's hard. Not when it's painful, not when it's costly, not when someone resists you, not when you're tired. No, it's time to quit when it's finished. That's hard for us, right? And the reason it's hard for us is because, because we love easy, right? I do. I'm not pointing fingers. We all love easy, don't we? I love easy. Like I'm a dad. I want being a dad to be easy. I want my marriage to be easy. I want leading this church to be easy. What I want is for everyone to do what I want them to do. I want everything to be easy. Check this out, okay? This may be a revelation to you. It's an important one. It's not supposed to be easy. It's not supposed to be easy. What God wants and what we need is to be people with fierce resolve. That's what's important, not easy. God wants us to have perseverance. Do you know what God uses to grow our perseverance? And he uses it because there's no other way to grow perseverance. He tells us in the Bible, in a book called Romans, there's a guy named Paul who writes it. God inspired him to write these words. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. He says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Let's pause there for a second. I know it will keep going. But you can just read that. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings. You can read that like it's pious talk, right? Like oh, sure, that put that on a card. It sounds nice. But that's not what this is. And Paul's a guy who understood sufferings. This is a man who had suffered a lot more than probably almost all of us have. He had been beaten. He had been whipped. He had been imprisoned repeatedly because he had done something wrong? No, because he was a Christian. It's the only reason. And he writes, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because suffering is a good thing and suffering is fun? No, Paul would not have said it. Not at all. Let's read the rest. He says, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. We live in a culture, and I'm a part of it too, that tends to think the highest good is suffering avoidance. Really, you think about our culture, we think the highest good is suffering avoidance. We just want to be happy. We just want to be comfortable. Mm-mm. No, it's not. The highest good is to know God and to love God and to live the life that he designed me to live, the best life there is. That is the highest good. Let's keep reading. So it says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's not supposed to be easy. Your life was never meant to be easy because there's something better than easy. And it's becoming a person who commits, a person with fierce resolves. It's better than having an easy life. So when is it time to quit? Someone came and showed us. A man named Jesus came. He didn't have to. He volunteered for the assignment. And he came, and he loved, and he taught. And he healed, and he had nothing. and he cared, and he gave, and he gave, and he gave. And you would think that everyone would just stand up and applaud. You know, that they would treat him like a hero. But they did not. Instead, what happened was people opposed him from the very beginning. When he was born, the king tried to do away with him. Crowds of his fans melted away when his teaching became challenging. Hard religious leaders got jealous and tried to trap him. Herod got angry and wanted to capture him. Judas sold him out. Peter let him down. Pilate handed him over. The crowds mocked and ridiculed him. They even came up with a jingle. He saved others, but he couldn't save himself. Is it time to quit Jesus? No, it's not time to quit, not yet. The path out of darkness for you and for me began with one exasperatingly persistent individual who is constitutionally incapable of capitulation. And so Jesus just kept going. And he went all the way to the cross. And on the cross, in some way that we will never completely understand, he took on the weight of all this world and all of its suffering and all of its guilt and all of its sin, including mine and including yours. And out of sacrificial love, he poured himself out until the last drop of blood. And when he poured himself out completely, he said the words, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now it was done. And listen, I don't know what you're facing right now. I don't know what you're trying to accomplish. I don't know if maybe you're trying to do something for God. I don't know if maybe there's something you're praying about. I don't know if there's something and it's on the verge of falling apart. Maybe it's a relationship. It may be something with your kids. It might be your career. There's something in your life that isn't easy. Don't give up. And remember, perseverance isn't something that I do by myself. And I'm of the opinion, I don't know if it's something I can do by myself, but I can do it with God. I can do it with Jesus. And it turns out that Jesus is the great finisher. And if I invite him into my life to do it with me, he will help me to finish. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to give you guys a few minutes just to think about all this as our band plays one last song. And you can pray if you pray, and you can also take communion if you'd like. Communion is around the room, and it's a piece of bread and a cup of juice that represent Jesus' body and blood poured out on the cross for us. And we take communion to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. But before I pray, I want you to think about, where do you feel discouraged? What's hard for you right now? Where are you finding yourself tempted to give up? Listen, God is a God of hope. And if you let him, he will breathe new hope into your life. And so let's ask him to do that right now. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for your unconditional and perfect love for us. And I thank you that there are probably a lot of us in this room who on that scale from easily discouraged to fierce resolve, we find ourselves living in a place that's much closer to easily discouraged. And wow, is it good news to learn that we don't have to stay in that place. That as we do life with you, as we turn to you, as we seek your support and your strength, that you can build resolve in us. You can build persistence in us. Jesus, you came and you showed us that you are the great finisher and you can help us to finish whatever it is, our marriage, the relationship with my child, this addiction that I've been avoiding, but it's so tempting to go back there. Whatever it is that I'm trying to do, I can do it, not in my own strength, but with your power. We see that with Nehemiah all through the story. He faces unbelievable obstacles, what seem like insurmountable odds. And he just continues to pray and pray and pray. And you gave him the strength to do something that no one thought he could do. God, there's something in each of our lives right now that we don't think we can do. And we can because of you. And so, God, in the middle of whatever we're going through, in the middle of the storm that we find ourselves in, would you help us to hold on to you, to know your strength and your love, and that you can get us through. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.